Well, let's jump right in to the text. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb and beheld two angels sitting in white, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. March 33 AD, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. Historical evidence is fully sufficient to believe this is so. A fraction of that evidence we covered here just a couple of weeks ago. No one can deny that this man died on Passover weekend. But without the resurrection, the crucifixion is a tragedy. A tragedy. And so, if we're sitting here investigating Christianity, investigating spirituality, what would it mean if you found out the resurrection was true? Many of us have come to that conclusion and consider ourselves Christians. Is there any part of our life that we can turn over to Him and regret? No, an understanding of the resurrection impacts us all. First, what is a resurrection? Or really, what isn't it? We're going to look at three things. What is the resurrection? What some evidence for it? And what does it actually mean? First, what is the resurrection not? Many claim that really he didn't raise from the dead, but just lived on in the memories of the disciples in such a way, he had so impacted their lives while he was on earth, that he continued to impact their life in their mind, in the decisions that they made throughout life. Now, I think that's true, that the way he impacted their life really did continue to influence the decisions that they continued to make in their life after he was gone. But the Bible says the resurrection is much more than just a memory. Others say that Jesus appeared only as a ghost, a spirit, raised in spirit but not in physical body. And in fact, the disciples actually thought this as well, according to Luke, that they thought they were seeing a spirit until he had them touch him and actually sat and ate with them on more than one occasion. And when he did, the food didn't just plop down there onto the floor. It disappeared within. And so it's not that he raised just as a spirit. And it's also not a resuscitation, you know, kind of celestial paddles put on the chest that brought him back to life after being claimed to be clinically dead. As a matter of fact, the disciples knew the difference because they had seen Christ perform three resuscitations, at least, that are mentioned in the scriptures. And so they would be able to distinguish between what a resuscitation and a resurrection is. And those resuscitations, of course, they saw happen by his authority. In this case, the resurrection, it was him that had died. No, it was very different. Because in that, he actually conquered death. And this is seen in a couple of different ways. First of all, he never dies again. In Luke 4 and in Acts 1:9, we see that about 40 days after his resurrection, he is taken up into heaven bodily. And he appears on various occasions afterward. Decades later, he appears to John to help John, to assist John in the writing of the book of Revelations. So he doesn't die. And his body is different than it was beforehand. So he appears in a room where the door is closed without opening the door. Now, his body had radically changed. The same in one regard, there's a physical body, but now not held to physical properties and natural properties. But rather, he had conquered physical death. His body was now immortal. But what really happened? Did this happen? It sounds good. Did it actually occur? Well, let's keep reading. We may not be the only ones with that question. Thomas certainly had it. It says, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Now because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." So Thomas needs a certain level of evidence. He needs to be able to test the evidence with his own senses so he can come to the conclusion of what is actually true or not. And that's the issue that faces us right now. What is a sufficient basis for belief in a resurrection of Jesus Christ? What is the sufficient basis? And so Jesus grants Thomas his request for empirical truth, empirical evidence that he could test with his own senses. But the fact of the matter is, he reproves him. He tells him this is not as good as those who do not see and yet believe. So what level of evidence do we need before we can believe, before we can trust in the work of Christ? Well, more than blind faith, where we just take our head, put it on a shelf, and say, there's no evidence for this. It's irrational. I guess I just have to choose to believe. Sadly, there are many Christians who that's what they think. Just blind faith. And, it's sad for their own sake, because their faith is superficial. They're easy to be rocked off their moorings. But I think it's even more sad for the non-Christians they bump into who would really love to believe this message and love to have a relationship with Christ. But when they hear the answer to, "Well, why should I believe in the resurrection?" And what they hear is, "Hey, you shouldn't be asking those kind of questions. You just have to have faith." They're naturally turned off to that. I'd like to make it clear, that's not the answer the Bible gives to this question. The Bible provides evidence. And in fact, it's unique among the scriptures of world religions now. The God of the Bible anticipates our need for evidence, and he provides it in the Old and New Testaments. Well, it's not blind faith, but it's not empirical proof either. Christ isn't on Thomas's side where he says this has to be proven by scientific evidence. Scientific proof is where we have a question And we design and apply tests to that question so that we can observe the results and discover the answer to that question. And those tests are repeatable. That's the scientific method in a nutshell. In other words, if I can't test this with my own five senses, it's not true. It didn't happen. This method's described by a former president of Harvard, where he says the scientific method is related to the measurement of phenomenon and experimentation or repeated observation. But you know what? It's impossible to do this with history. It's impossible. You couldn't prove something that happened yesterday with the scientific method, let alone 2,000 years ago, because it's history. It's gone. You can't make an event of history happen again. So what do we do? You can actually prove it with a different method. With a different method, the legal historical method. What is a sufficient basis for belief in any historical event? This is what's used in a courtroom. They can't cause the event, the alleged event, to occur again. So instead, they bring various types of testimony together. The point of the legal historical method is to collect enough evidence to provide a sufficient basis so we can believe beyond a reasonable doubt. Sounds very legal, doesn't it? Well, that's exactly what happens in a courtroom. It's exactly what happens in history. So decisions are made both on the weight of the evidence and the sufficiency of it. How much is it? How does it add up? And the types of evidence are oral, written, material evidence. And when we add them up, what does it say? What should we believe based on that evidence beyond a reasonable doubt? In other words, if it adds up to say this is what is apparently true, to doubt it is to be unreasonable. Or to put it a different way, you'd have to exercise more blind faith to disbelieve the evidence than to believe it. Okay, so things like George Washington, did he live? Was Martin Luther King Jr. a civil rights leader? Was Jesus of Nazareth, was he crucified and raised from the dead? These are all questions that get answered by the legal historical method. And so, what is the biblical answer to how much evidence is necessary? Well, we continue to read in John. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The sufficient basis for the resurrection of Christ and of him is the testimony of the disciples. It's the personal eyewitness testimony of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And they do not give us empirical proof, although, of course, they had it. They are writing based on their empirical proof. But they're not giving us no evidence either. To the contrary, they're saying you don't have to have blind faith to believe this. You can believe what we say. There is evidence available through this testimony. Well, that's a lot to ask from people that have been dead for 2,000 years, isn't it? Is there enough there really to stake my eternal destiny on it? Well, you can bet there's an awful lot more than what we're going to be able to scratch here tonight. And I'm going to point you in some directions to be able to do that too. But that is the biblical position. That it is the testimony of the disciples that we appeal to for evidence of the resurrection. And again, what we are going to look at only scratches the surface. It's like skipping a stone across a stream, barely touches the stream before it gets to the other side. In reality, we could stop at any one of these points and just plumb the depths. And so let's take a look then at what the disciples' testimony, whether or not we can rely on them. Let's consider them, first of all. They are not prone to blind faith, to belief without evidence. Not in the least. These guys were common sense people. They'd seen people die before. They came to the obvious conclusion: when somebody dies, they stay dead. Except in the resuscitations they saw. But in this case, it's Christ who's dead. So they're at a loss. And you may sit there and say, but they're biased, for goodness sake. They're his followers. They had to be biased. And I admit, they were biased. They were biased to not believe. What were these guys doing? Were they camped out at the tomb, waiting for Sunday, eager to see how he was going to do it? So he could just come through the stone, roll it out of the way? No way. They were in hiding, just as Christ predicted they would be. They were in hiding. They were frightened of the Jews that had crucified Jesus and that they were next. He predicted they'd scatter, and they did. What was their response? And in Luke, you see it more clearly. Their response to the women who had first gone to the tomb and met the risen Lord. What was their response? Foolishness. That's foolish. They didn't believe him at all. No. These guys, their faith started way on the end of skepticism. And so we can't sit here and say this is what they were anticipating all along. Far from it. Another reason we can believe their testimony is their eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Eyewitnesses. And you say, whoopee. No. Now you need to understand the legal historical method. This is huge. One of the most important decisions in the courtroom occur when you can get a credible eyewitness testimony. All the more if you can get several and that and their testimony harmonized with one another. You can send somebody to the executioner with an eyewitness testimony. It's huge to have this. Graham Lilly, in his book, An Introduction to the Law of Evidence, speaks to eyewitness testimony. He says, a basic principle of evidence is that personal knowledge of the witness or declarant is essential to admissibility. Personal knowledge. The speaker must have seen, heard, or otherwise perceived the event about which he speaks. The apostles are saying in the New Testament, they're saying, we have seen this for ourselves. It meant something then, and it means something today as well. Now, we're not going to look at any of these. Here's a few of the appearances of Christ after he rose from the dead. Even note the bottom, for the third from the bottom, to 500 people that Paul appeals to as being still alive, in case anybody doubts this, when he writes 1 Corinthians about 20 years later. This is huge. Now, by the way, these PowerPoint slides are available at the bookstore for like a quarter or something like that, because these passages may be ones you want to look at. We're going to be skating over some others as well that are very intriguing and worth investigating if you have doubts. So you can pick some up out there. So the eyewitness testimony is huge, far beyond. Another reason we can trust their testimony: they were executed rather than retracting their claims. Executed. Boy, that's a long way to go for a lie, isn't it? The disciples' testimony was that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And for that, they received persecution and execution, with the probable exception of John. Peter, at the moment of his execution, according to the church fathers, and the church fathers, it's a fancy name for kind of like the disciples of the disciples. second generation. They were the ones they were handing the message off to. The church fathers say that Peter, at the moment of his execution, said, "I'm unworthy to die like my Savior." And they said, "Okay, we'll crucify you upside down." So church tradition is he was executed that way. We can't deny this is what they said, that Christ raised from the dead. But is it a cover-up? Are they lying? For what purpose? What acclaim did they get from this? What are the fringe side benefits? Why would they lie to the point of their death? It's ironic. If we say the disciples knew it was a lie all along, but went ahead and got executed anyways, I submit you're exercising more blind faith than to believe that they actually saw what they claimed they saw. Another reason, and the last we'll look at, that we can trust their testimony is to consider what happened to Christianity afterward. Within a few weeks of Christ's death, the first day of the church happened in Acts 2. And on that day, it says over 3,000 people decided that Jesus was the Son of God, and that his work was done on their behalf. And we'll discuss that work in a minute. And over 3,000 of them made that decision to have a personal relationship with God right there. By the end of the first century, less than 70 years later, historians say there were about 1 million people who had not only decided that the crucifixion and resurrection demonstrated the most important historical event in all time, but it was most important to them as well. The movement spread that quickly. J.P. Moreland says there were about 10,000 within 5 years of the start of the church, and 1 million about 50 years later. Now, what's so amazing about this? Consider where this movement started. It started in the city where the leader was crucified, where the authorities had the authority to crucify the leader, the authority to get a Roman guard to guard the tomb, to protect it. And by the way, one of 16 ways to lose your life, according to the text of as a Roman guard, is to fall asleep on duty. They fell asleep. I think not. And so, in that city where the authorities still wanted to squash the rebellion, just like they squashed Christ, why didn't they? In fact, why didn't they just exhume the body and say, "Well, hey, I don't know who you saw from rise from the dead, but recognize him"? Why didn't they do that? Because they couldn't. There's no evidence that was ever done. There's no evidence that they ever attempted to exhume the body. Why? Because the tomb was empty. And what motive would have they had, the Jews and the Romans, what motive would have they had to steal the body? None. They wanted this suppressed. Now, the disciples had a motive, but then we rewind and we realize, why would they die for a lie? And so the evidence goes on. And we haven't touched things like the 300 plus predictions in the Old Testament about Christ, about his life, about the passion events. And again, we've got notes that you can pull these out. These are just a few selected ones. There was one on there earlier, Daniel 9, predicting the day he would march into Jerusalem in victory. You know, the original Palm Sunday. The amazing thing is it was written 600 years before that. And you can do the math on your own little calculator and come up with March 33 A.D. No hoopla or anything else. Just get out the calculator. Amazing things. And so you stack this on top of all the other evidence, and if you think it's easy to explain away, you're wrong. You need to ask questions. You need to investigate. There's way too much at stake, isn't there? Well, how do we know what we're reading is an accurate history and these writings haven't been radically changed down through the years? Well, we don't have time to cover that, but you can go get the tape from 2 weeks ago when we did. And the historical reliability of the Bible is renowned. It stacks up against ancient literature, not well, but far superiorly. And there were some awesome quotes in that teaching about this. You know, I'm going to let somebody else summarize this section for me, somebody that has a lot more going on between their ears. Lee Strobel wrote a book called The Case for Christ, and it really kind of highlights his pursuit of stacking up evidence for Christ. His background, he has a Master of Studies in Law from Yale Law School. I guess that means he's smart. Award-winning journalist at the Chicago Tribune for in their law section. And so in this book, he writes this. Now, having been a legal affairs journalist who has covered scores of trials, both criminal and civil, I had to agree with the assessment of Sir Edward Clarke, a British High Court judge who conducted a thorough legal analysis of the first Easter day. To me, says this British judge, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer, I accept the gospel evidence unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts that they were able to substantiate. Wow, that is really powerful. This person knows exactly how to do this kind of investigation and did it and came to this conclusion. The point is this solid, scientific, empirical proof? No, of course not. That cannot be done. You can't do that with any historical event. But is there sufficient evidence to make a decision based on belief beyond a reasonable doubt? Yes, there is. And there may be people in this room who have been investigating this and have been thinking about this, and this basically brings it together for you. Or there may be others here who you realize, boy, I didn't actually realize I could use my brains and investigate Christianity like simultaneously. Well, I would really encourage you to get the book, The Case for Christ, and to get either the audio CD or tape series where we go after the common objections to Christianity, the very common objections, which include a detailed study of the historical reliability of the Bible as a solid, accurate historical document. Investigate again. Remember, if the resurrection is true, there is no more important event that has occurred in history. But what does the resurrection of Christ mean? You know, even if we establish with good probability or even certainty that he rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, it could just be kind of like a, wow, that's incredible. I mean, just one of those historical anomalies that really don't have any meaning unless you understand the context. Something has to inform us, why is it so important? What does it matter? And context usually does that in history. And so when we look at the resurrection events in the Bible, we have, over the last 2,000 years, millions of people who have concluded and have investigated these and have concluded that Christ really did raise and that they have decided that's personally important to them as well. And often it's been the context that led them in that direction. When we look at the Bible, let's consider the context of that narration we've read in John 20 of the resurrection. Well, the New Testament was written in from the mid-40s to the late 90s AD. And all of the letters and the Gospels were written in that period of time. And they narrate clearly and fully explain the resurrection. But to really plumb the depths and to understand its impact to us and to understand that this has been God's plan all along, not just a plan, but one that he orchestrated, he designed and made it happen, we have to also consider the Old Testament, 39 books written from about 1440 BC to 400 BC. It was completed in writing that 400 plus years before Christ. And when we look in the Old Testament, we find predictions of the Passion events like we just, looked at on screen briefly. But even more so, we begin to get partial explanation for why Christ did what he did, its impact on you and me in a way that really changes lives. Let's survey three of those, three Old Testament contexts that helps us understand the resurrection. First of all, what does it mean? It means that Jesus' death in the past paid for your sins. Look at what Paul's saying here. In Romans 4, he writes this, it's in the New Testament. And he's writing to the Roman church that he's never been at before, but one of the probably most theologically rich books in the New Testament. He says to them, Jesus was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification, which means acquittal, in case that's not a familiar term for you. It's kind of hard to understand exactly what that means until you pan back and understand the type of Old Testament language that Paul is using here. From almost the beginning of the Old Testament, God repeatedly delivered a message to the people about how to approach him. You want to approach me? Well, in the Old Testament, we see in many ways he gets the message across. You need to approach me with a sacrifice in hand, an animal sacrifice. And when you think about what those sacrifices are for, and we'll look at that, and also look at other passages, it begins to imply some things that God can demand we come to him in certain circumstances. It implies that God is morally perfect. Imagine that. No, I guess we can't. But morally perfect. And that man is not. We owe him something. It implies also that God is perfectly just. Perfect just. Perfectly just. Any moral wrong done by anybody offends him. It offends him. And because he's perfectly just, it must be judged. Now God, perfect God, cannot relate with imperfect beings. Because if he did, he'd have to lower his standard. And he'd no longer be perfect. It would contradict his very nature to say, I'm going to have a personal relationship with imperfection. He can't do that because he's perfectly just. And so his sentence on any moral imperfection is death. Death. It's very consistent with who he is. But you know, the Old Testament message is also repeatedly points out God's love. His perfect love. And so motivated from his perfect love, he initiates and provides a substitute for us. A substitute that will pay the penalty that is actually due to us. And so the Old Testament sacrificial system does exactly this in many ways. In this manner, we can be accepted by God in spite of being morally imperfect. Because the substitute is paid, has taken the sacrifice instead of ourselves. And he had Israel rehearse this theme in a million different ways. There are sacrifices daily, etc. But the climax of these was the Day of Atonement. This was a fall festival. The Day of Atonement was huge. Atonement, by the way, means to cover or to pay for guilt. And what happened on the Day of Atonement is the high priest would slay a goat, a perfect, unblemished, physically unblemished goat. And he would take the blood of that goat into the Holy of Holies. That was a compartment in the tabernacle, later the temple, about the size of a walk-in closet, where the Ark of the Covenant, about a cedar chest size box, was. Now, the significance of the Holy of Holies is that's where his presence dwelt. The high priest was walking in there to be with God. And inside that covenant were three symbols of Israel's sins against God. And the high priest was instructed to pour the blood of the goat over the Ark of the Covenant. The blood would cover the sins of Israel and atone for them. God said, when I see the blood covering the ark containing symbols of your sins against me, that will atone for those sins. You will be permitted to live. And it must be done properly. In Leviticus 16, where it lists this out, it must be done the right day, the right way, by the right person. If the sacrifice is defective in any manner, the person offering it will be slain by God's holiness because they did not approach God the way he was instructing them to approach him. Jewish tradition says that they would tie a rope around the high priest when he'd go in. In case he did something wrong, they wouldn't have to go in there to get him out. What was the sign that the sacrifice was acceptable for the forgiveness of the sins of Israel? The high priest would emerge alive. That was the sign to the people that this sacrifice, their sins have been paid for. Well, now, obviously, this is a symbolic picture God was having them do. God doesn't live in a closet. He's not restricted to some little walk-in closet-sized thing. And the goat's blood can't pay for human guilt. And sinful human priests can't fix my or your problem with God. What Paul is doing here in Romans is he is using language that's very familiar to them. But he's pointing out to them that all of these Old Testament practices were simply a picture of the way God wants to work with man. A picture that foreshadowed an actual day in history when God would provide his chosen sacrifice, his own son, who really did live a morally blameless life. And he went to the cross not for his moral imperfections, but for yours and mine and for all people in all of history. And so this is why Paul's using language like deliver up for our transgressions, because Christ is being placed up on the cross for the blood sacrifice. For over 1,000 years, they fulfilled that Day of Atonement, painting a beautiful picture of what God would one day do through his own son, something he would fulfill in a manner that a goat and a priest never could. And what proof do we have that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable? That he raised from the dead. That he came out of the tomb alive like the high priest out of the Holy of Holies. Oh yes, this is very deliberate language Paul is using. So they understand, oh my goodness, this has been God's plan all along. And so that they understood the depth of what Christ did as well. He says to you and to me, you know, it really doesn't matter what you've done against me. It is why I have gone to the cross, to do something you cannot do for yourself. I want to be your substitute. I want my sacrifice to count for your offenses against me. The only thing God won't do is he won't force that decision on you. Part of having a love relationship with anyone is a free will decision, right? And so the God of the universe is not going to force that forgiveness upon us. Rather, we have to lay our pride aside and ask him for it. Jesus' death in the past paid for our sins. His resurrection also means that in the future, we can be raised just like Jesus. You know, all the major world religions have belief about the afterlife. But when you examine them more closely, you notice a theme. They are total conjecture about the future. So you look at Hinduism, Buddhism, Nirvana, Moksha is the eternal state. And in those views, if you attain that, the spark of divinity that is within each of us then goes to combine with the universal all, and we lose our individual personhood. That's the view, those views of afterlife. And what's it based on? It's not based on a revelation from God, because God is an impersonal force, not a personal being who can communicate. And that's why the writings of those religions say themselves, these are writings of human speculation. There is a contrast. Animists, where there's a spirit in everything, says we die and we continue on as disembodied spirits. Conjecture about the future without evidence. Islam, the afterlife is an earthly paradise where we experience intense sensual pleasures if you are a male and can gain paradise. And it does claim revelation in the Quran, but does not provide evidence and explicitly says it is a sin to pursue evidence of the reliability of the Quran. The Bible has its vision of the future too. An immortal body like Christ that raised from the dead is the view, the biblical view of what we will be given to when Christ returns. And so, unlike though other religions, it's based on something that has actually happened. Something that happened in the past. Something of which there is sufficient evidence to believe happened in the past. And Christianity is the only major world religion that can point to a historical event as evidence for its view of the afterlife. And so Paul tries to draw his audience's attention in 1 Corinthians 15, and this church was questioning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this whole chapter is about that, and so he's drawing their attention back to the necessity of his work. He says there, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So what is this first fruits language? He's tying in an Old Testament practice that the festival of first fruits was a festival that occurred in spring for Israel. Now, Israel was an agricultural society. And they knew all too well there are many ways they could lose their crops. Storms, blights, locusts, etc. What would be the sign that they knew they were going to get a full harvest? It would be just like our own gardens in our backyard when the earliest plants would bear mature fruit. You see those first few red tomatoes and you realize, cha-ching! And pretty soon, you know, that's an assurance that soon the garden's going to be painted red with tomatoes. And so it was for them as well. It was the assurance that the full harvest was right around the corner because the earliest plants would begin to produce fruit, mature fruit. So the festival of first fruit was an opportunity that Christ, that God gave Israel to bring to him a thank offering, where they would grab a sheaf of their first fruit grains. As soon as they showed maturity, they'd bring it in. as a thankfulness to God that a full harvest was in the very near future, that the entire crop would come in. And so you stop and think, why is Paul using this? So you ever wonder why Christ was dead for 3 days and not a week or a month? Well, because the day he rose from the dead was the day Israel began the festival of first fruits. For hundreds of years, they had been doing that festival annually. And now, in 33 AD, the real first fruit is now raised from the dead. God is now pointing out that resurrection, that first fruit, is the promise that you and I have. The full assurance that there will be a full harvest, that we too will be resurrected like Jesus. So, unlike the other religions, we not only look forward to promises that of what's going to happen in the future, we can look backward and see what God has already done through Christ, the first fruit. I'm going to close with the final aspect of the meaning of the resurrection, and I think in some ways it's the most important one. Wouldn't it be great if we could have some kind of personal experiential assurance that we know in our gut that this is really true, that our sins really have been forgiven, that we really do have a relationship with the God of the universe? Well, Jesus is ready and willing to give you that assurance. So what else does Jesus' resurrection mean? It means we can experience a personal love relationship with Jesus. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, there is pictured a great banquet that happens when Christ returns. If you continue reading the Bible, you find out Christ comes back a second time to set the world straight. You know, kind of like how we'd like it to be, like now. Well, the Bible says, don't worry, it will be. He's coming back to do precisely that. And at that time, in Isaiah, there is pictured a banquet. It says, on that day, the Lord will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, and he will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. In that day, they will say, surely, this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And so how cool this is going to be. I've been to various, you know, big sports banquets and celebrations at the front end of games and at the back end of games and stuff, and it's really cool. This would be totally the best. King Messiah, the king of the entire earth, bringing his people together to celebrate his victory with him. Can you picture what that would be like? It would be astounding. But, you know, today he is offering this as well. So when we look to the New Testament, we see similar language in Revelations. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. You hear the exact same connection of dining with the Lord. But this is for here, for now. This is something he offers us. We don't have to wait to the end of the age. What an amazing invitation. God, because he rose from the dead, Jesus Christ is alive and he's personally accessible to you and to me right now. When people ask me, you know, why do you believe that Christ raised from the dead? Why do you believe in him anyways? I always answer in two ways. First of all, because I've done enough investigation, the objective evidence is sufficient. But secondly, because 32 years ago, when my sister told me about this offer of forgiveness and the reasons she believed it, I sensed him knocking at the door of my heart. And I thought, this is true. This makes sense. And I'd been a churchgoer all 17 years, and I had not heard this, that this is what Christ did. And I decided, just like Denise urged, to personally accept that free gift. I had to make that decision to let down my guard, my false belief that I could live a good enough life to deserve to ever stand in God's presence, and instead ask that his work on the cross substitute for me and for what I deserve. At that point, he began a love relationship with me, and it is the most fulfilling relationship in my life. It is the foundation for every relationship in my life. I can forgive now because I have been forgiven. I experience confidence about the future in a way that I am progressively able to make decisions about today that are based on what is truly valuable. I have experienced his comfort. I've experienced his guidance and have found it to be reliable, to be good. Would you like to be able to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, not just as a family observance, not just as some religious holiday, but as the single most important event in your life? You can do that by opening the door of your heart, by responding to what Christ himself is saying right here, and to ask him to come in, and he will. I don't often do this at the end of a teaching, but I'd like to give an opportunity for you right now to do this. We're not going to turn down the lights and turn up the music. We're not going to have you come on down the aisle or anything like that. This would be an exchange between you and the Lord right where you sit. And so consider that. Consider whether or not you would like this kind of relationship, what he offers now and for eternity. There's hundreds of people in this room that have done this. This weekend there's been thousands, probably close to 3,000, that have already done this as well, from all walks of life. Please consider that as I pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your love. I want to thank you for the life that you lived down here, for your willingness to suffer what you did on the cross, not just the physical torture, but even worse, the first and only experience of sin you ever had in your life. And it was everybody's sin from all time. And even worse, I thank you, Lord, that you stood there and took the wrath of your Father, the judgment of that sin, for me. I thank you for the assurance that I will live eternally with you and see those that have gone before me as well. And Lord, if there are those here that want to open that door, help them to pray to you. Lord, please forgive my sins that I know are a barrier between us. I acknowledge what you have done on the cross. I acknowledge that you have raised from the dead and that you did this for me. Please forgive my sins. I know you can do that. I want you to come into my heart so we can begin this love relationship. In your Son's name, amen.